The Frenchman, Michel de Nostradam, lived from 1503 to 1566. He was by profession an apothecary, which is a combination of an early form of chemist and legal drug dealer. Well, in 1550, he published an almanac with zodiac predictions that were all the vogue in those days.
And for some reason, they're still found in our newspapers today. We call them horoscopes. So he fancied himself an astrologer. But he was so bad at this field of astrology, which he didn't even really believe in. There were just superstitious people kind of followed it. And being a scientist himself, or the way he thought of himself, he didn't really believe in it, but there was money to be made in it. But he was so bad at actually doing the calculations necessary of where the stars were and the time of birth and the birth charts and that kind of stuff. He couldn't do them. So he insisted that his clients actually went to another astrologer first and did all the calculations, brought it to him, and he would just then give the prediction. And what made him so good at his job was that he could write the prediction in such a vague way that there was always something that would happen in your life later on that you could look back and say, oh, he predicted it. And so he actually built quite a client base, even though he couldn't do the work himself, and he became more of an elite astrologer, where you first had to go to the under-astrologer to do all the hard work of the calculations and bring it to him, and then things would happen. It was really the birth of the you will meet a tall, dark stranger type a prediction, you know, and then his client would get run over by a brown horse, and they would say, there you see, Nostradamus predicted that. Today, the tall, dark stranger introduction usually comes through an email, right, from a Nigerian prince who needs you to transfer his money for him, whatever. But that's what was going on. Now, in his lifetime, he became widely regarded as a prophet, although he never called himself a prophet. In fact, denied that many times. He didn't want to get on the wrong side of the Catholic Church because he feared the Inquisition, rightly so. And so he said he's not a prophet, he's just an astrologer, and the church actually had no problem with Nostradamus his whole life. But the only way to prove that he was a real prophet and then have him tortured by the Inquisition would be to catch him in a false prophecy. So he took to making these prophecies about the distant future rather than the near future, which is quite smart, because then you can't get caught out, because all the people trying to kill you will be dead by then, and you'll be dead by the time that people realize that these things haven't happened. So he started making these. He published a book called The Prophecies, they run out in the year 3797, which made a lot of people think that's going to be the end of the world. So we'll see in about 1,000 years or so. One such example, though, is the prediction of the attack on the Twin Towers in 2001. See, what happens is, because he was so good at writing these vague French quatrains, a four-line poem in French, sometimes with Latin, sometimes with Greek in there, there's a lot of stuff that could be read back into it. And so there have been many people over the years that have claimed that, well, he really was a prophet because of all these things that have been proven in retrospect. Now, the point of the prophecy is to know before something happens. But anyway, with Nostradamus, it works well if you something happens, you look back at what he says sometimes. But even then, it's kind of forced and kind of vague. You know, people say that he predicted the assassination of JFK, and he predicted that Louis Pasteur would be famous because he actually used the word Pasteur, which means pasta in French, and then there was this guy Louis Pasteur and stuff. But one of the more forced ones is the 9/11 attack, September 2001. Let me read it for you and see what you think. It says, in the year of the new century and 9 months, 2001, September is the 9th month, from the sky will come a great king of terror. The sky will burn at 45 degrees latitude. Fire approaches the great new city. In the city of York, there will be a great collapse. Two twin brothers torn apart by chaos. While the fortress falls, the great leader will succumb. Third big war will begin when the big city is burning. What? That sounds pretty much like what happened at first glance, right? They've got the word twin in there. The fortress could be the Pentagon that got hit. You've got the city of York. Well, there's New York, and he did call it the new city, and he did call it the year of the new century in 9 months. There's been many new years of those centuries, but that was one of them. And of course, then he mentions that the sky will burn at 45 degrees latitude. Guess where New York is situated? At exactly 41 degrees latitude. Well, not exactly, but between 40 and 41. So he's off in the location of where the prophecy was supposed to happen. And then there's also another detail. You know, World War III didn't start. The great leader will succumb. We're not really sure what that means. He did call it the city of York. Well, New York isn't York. There is a York, and it wasn't there. And anyway, there's a lot of things that are wrong. But there's another important detail you need to know about the prophecy of Nostradamus. He didn't actually say that. He didn't say that at all. That was just something that went around on the internet, and everyone thought was it. Nobody had the wherewithal to just go to a library, check out the book of prophecies, read it, and see that that's not even in there. The closest that's in there is, the heaven shall burn at 45 degrees. The fire shall come near the great new city when they shall make a trial of the Normans. That's what he actually said. And from that, his followers were like, you see, September 11th attacks. He called it hundreds of years before. No, he didn't. Now, why is it that people would even add to that prophecy? Why is it that people would be passing it around all over the internet and not bother to check it? Well, no matter how bad things happen in life, it's always nice to know that someone saw it coming. There's really some comfort in knowing that somebody knew this was coming, and that's why people have a fascination with prophecy. Now, Edom, the nation of Edom, was given a legitimate prophecy, a real prophecy, a specific prophecy, where the locations of the events were actually mentioned by name and were very accurate, and there was somebody who saw it coming, and his name is Obadiah. So turn your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, and you'll remember from last week we saw Edom's rap sheet. Remember the record of arrests and prosecutions of their three strikes against God's people. We saw that they were guilty of culpable negligence, in that they were they could have helped Israel be defended from her enemies and didn't, and Jerusalem fell. Secondly, they were an accessory to assault. Even though they weren't the ones that attacked Jerusalem, once the gates were down, they actually went in and helped plunder, and they looted and they took advantage of the vulnerability of Jerusalem. And thirdly, obstruction of justice. They actually interfered in what God was doing. When God was trying to, when God was allowing some of the Jews to escape, a remnant to escape, they would wait on the Edomites would wait on the crossroads and catch these refugees and then send them back to their captors to be executed, and even executed some of them themselves. And so we saw that you don't need to feel sorry for Edom. Edom's a bad guy. They are a bad nation, and they're getting what they deserve. Now, this week we see the prophecy of their certain doom reiterated, but done so with a backdrop of promise and comfort. And this is very common in the prophecies in the Old Testament. When Israel had a prediction of being condemned and judged for something, there was often with it the promise of comfort and restoration to Israel afterwards. And we see that kind of today. There's the prophecy of Edom's destruction and the comfort and restoration promised, but not to Edom. The comfort and restoration is promised to Israel. And so this really is bad news for Edom all the way around. Anyway, that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shvelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Survivors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, we're going to see three certainties that flow from God's word so that we'll be encouraged by his promises to us, to know that God actually knows when he makes a promise that he's getting the line of latitude correct, as it were. So, firstly, we're going to see that Edom will get what God promised. Secondly, Israel will get what God promised. And then the world will get what God promised. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, so firstly, Edom will get what God promised. You see how this becomes more and more relevant to us. In verse 15, Edom will get what God promised. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, speaking to Edom, it shall be done to you, and your deeds shall return on your own head. Now, lest we feel sorry for Edom, be reminded that they're only getting what they deserve. What you have done to others is going to be done to you. This violence that you were part of on Israel, now this violence is going to be turned, and you're going to become the target. Their collaboration with Israel's enemies is going to turn and bite them. Look at verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. The image of drinking the cup of God's wrath is often used in prophecy, that there's a wrath involved. You've been involved in my wrath against the Jews, but now you're going to drink of it yourselves. And it's really like seeing a bunch of naughty schoolboys teasing a dog through a gate, you know, and they're poking the dog and working it into a frenzy, and they're keeping food just out of its reach, and they're throwing stones at it, and they're teasing the dog. And then someone, somewhere, presses a little red button on a remote, and the gate starts to open. And suddenly, the tables have turned. And the kids are like, oh no, and they start running and they scatter, and the dog is free to do what it wants. And really what's happening here is that the Edomites have been poking fun at Israel, have been gloating about what Israel's been going through. We saw that in the last week. So they've been taunting Israel at the mess Israel's in. They've actually been helping Israel's invaders to invade Jerusalem. But God says, I'm going to open the gate. And what you have done is going to come back and bite you. And very specifically, Israel is going to be the dog to do it. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, which is the name of Mount Horeb, where Jerusalem is situated, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Remember, often Jacob and Esau are the two characters being highlighted here, because Jacob's sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel, and Esau's sons would become the tribes of Edom. And he's saying there will be this day of the Lord over the whole world. We'll get to that later. But the people on Mount Zion, my people, they will escape. And the house of Jacob, verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Another one of, so it's kind of going down the family line there, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. So Israel, the descendants of Jacob, are going to be the flame, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, are going to be the stubble that gets burnt by the flame. They shall burn them, they shall consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So the difference between God's wrath poured out on Israel for Israel's sin against God is that Israel was going to have survivors. There would be a remnant. God would not completely wipe out the Israelites once and for all, because they are the chosen people. But the Edomites, not so. The Edomites, they're going to get what's coming to them, and it's going to be a complete extermination. The tables have turned drastically. So we need to realize that God is aware of what's going on, and that God keeps score. When God makes a promise, when God makes a prediction, when he makes a prophecy, he doesn't forget about it. And the Edomites were told, just like the other nations, that if you bless Israel, you will be blessed, and if you curse Israel, you will be cursed. And the Edomites were the most persistent nation at just cursing Israel and enjoying it when Israel was suffering. And God said, it's not like I forgot about that. You know, sometimes when you're disciplining your children, you inadvertently start having some double standards. You know, you catch the one in an act, and then you smack them and have some sort of discipline that works, and they get reformed. And then maybe months or years later, one of their siblings does exactly the same thing. But you know, you're always rougher on the first kid because you're a new parent, you know, and you've got all the books and you've got all the head knowledge and you're trying to implement it. And then you just get tired by the fourth one. So eventually one of the siblings grows up and does the same thing, and you're just like, don't do that. And there's no consequence. And then You forgot that you've actually had two different standards. But then somebody reminds you, a little short person says, Dad, that actually deserves a spank. Remember 3 years ago and 4 months when, you know, that kind of reminder. But God, you don't have to do that with God. God knows. He's promised this is going to happen, and it is going to happen. And so Eden will get what God promised. In the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 7 uses this principle and says, you know the verse well, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In that context, he's actually talking about giving financially, and what you sow you will reap. But yet, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And sometimes people think, oh, well, God said that he would curse the nation that curses Israel, but we've been cursing them for generations. They're really mocking God. So the prophecy of Obadiah is to remind them, I haven't forgotten. I haven't missed what's actually going on here. I'm keeping tally. And you're going to get it. So Eden will get what God promised. Secondly, Israel will get what God promised. We see that too. Verse 19. I'll explain these passages, even though the lines of longitude and latitude aren't given, the names are very specific. Verse 19 says, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Now, Negev, or sometimes pronounced Negev, because the Hebrew letter can go either way, it means south. It's just a word for south. If you look at a Hebrew compass, it says Negev at the bottom. I'm sure. I mean, I don't know. But that's what the word means. Negev means south. That's the vocab learned. But it's also the place. It's also the region in the south. So if you go to Israel and you go to the Negev, you're going to the south of Israel, down there where Beth Sheva is and stuff. And there's, it's actually a desert, and it's called the Negev Desert. So this is a very specific place in Israel. Those of the Negev, part of Israel, shall possess Mount Esau. Which is in West Jordan. So what it's saying is that the sliver of Israel is going to expand, and those people are going to go into Jordan. And remember, Jordan is east of Israel, so it would be West Jordan, where the Negev people will go. And then those of the Shvelah, the only reason I know that it's pronounced Shvelah, by the way, and not Shephelah, as it says, is because I was in Israel, and every time I said Shephelah, people were like, no. Shvelah, you know, so now I know. That's how you pronounce it. But the Shvelah is the lowlands. The lowlands. It's a region in Israel, still to this day called the Shvelah. And it's just a little lower than the rest of the country. It's called Shvelah. And those people there will possess the land of the Philistines. The land of the Philistines is on the west coast of Israel. It's called, have you been watching the news lately? Gaza, yeah. Philistines in Gaza. Well, not anymore. They're the Palestinians. But they used to be the Philistines. The Philistines were a seafaring nation, and they came from the sea, and they occupied what is now the west coast, kind of where Tel Aviv is. And you can go down to Ashkelon, and it's the same Ashkelon that was there in Samson's day. And you can go to Gaza, and it's the same Gaza that was there in the day of the Philistines. It's the same cities with the same names. And that's where the Philistines were, on the west. And the people in the middle of Israel, in the Shvelah, are going to move west and take Gaza. Then it says, they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. And Samaria, well, that's in the north. So now they're expanding north. So you can see the image here is all these different parts going into the different directions that are closest to them. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The little half-tribe of Benjamin lived very close to where Jerusalem is in the middle, and they're going to go east of Israel into what's now northern Jordan. Verse 20, and the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath and the exiles of Jerusalem, the ones that escaped the city, who are in the Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. So all that that little prophecy is saying is that one day Israel is going to expand to where it belongs to be, where it's meant to be. Remember that Canaan is called the promised land because it was promised to who? To Israel through which individual? Through Abraham. That's right, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. Let me read this to you. In Genesis 15, 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is when he takes the animals and he splits them, and God puts Abraham to sleep and goes through it and makes a unilateral covenant that's not dependent on Israel's obedience. Because some of the covenants are conditional, like the Mosaic covenant. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll curse you. But this, the Abrahamic covenant, is one of the covenants in Scripture that's completely unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything. His descendants don't have to do anything. This is a promise from God, and this is the promise. Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, which is the river Euphrates, yeah, it's still called that today, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, you know where that is? Me neither, that's not the point. It's where Israel's supposed to be. Nobody knows. The Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the word Canaanite, they're not a specific tribe. Canaanite's more of a general term for all of those tribes. And the Girgashites and the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the ones who were living in Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. I don't know where the Girgashites are, but anyway. The point here is that that promise was made to Abraham, and it was a very specific area allocated in that promise unconditionally to Israel, and it goes from the Nile to the Euphrates and on all of these lands, the land that was then occupied by Canaan. This is one man. He has Abraham, and God says, okay, all this that you can see from this river to that river, it's all yours. Your offspring's going to live there. I'm going to give it to them. And then Abraham's like, okay, and he doesn't really do much about that, but he has Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and Jacob's 12 sons never get really to stay there. They go to Egypt because of the famine, and they go there, you know, through Joseph and all that, and they live there, and they multiply there like rabbits until there's millions of them, and they're living in Egypt, and then there's a new pharaoh, and he enslaves them, and that goes on for 400 years until the Exodus. They come out because of their stubbornness. They bounce around in screensaver mode for 40 years. And then they enter what? The promised land. Canaan. In the book of Joshua. And God says, go get it. Make sure you wipe them all out. You can tell them they can stay if they become Jewish and join you. But if they don't, they have to leave. And if they don't, you're going to have to kill them. And that's the book of Joshua, is the parts of the land they took. But you know what? They didn't take all of it. They didn't take all of the land. They were disobedient. They didn't kill all of the Perizzites and Parasites and everyone else. They didn't do that. They should have. But they didn't. And you know about Parasites. You know, if you've ever had a kid with lice, that if you don't get every last one, guess what happens? They come back. And that's exactly what happened in the Promised Land. They didn't get rid of all of them. And so they came back. And the Philistines were a plague, a thorn in their flesh, for their entire history. That's why Samson had to go and take care of the Philistines. And then you've always got these, the Amorites and the Edomites. You've got all these people causing trouble. But the promise still stands, and Israel will get what God promised. Now, how that all works out, we're not sure. The promised land today, we call it Israel and the Palestinian territories and parts of Jordan and parts of Egypt. One day it'll just be called Israel. And then there'll be no trouble in the Middle East. At some point in the future, somehow. But without getting into that, the problem here is that Edom is squatting on that land. That's their problem. Edom is not where Edom's supposed to be. And so this prophecy is spanning into the distant future to reiterate a promise to Israel that one day they will have the land that God promised they'd have, and he hasn't forgotten their covenant, even though it looks like to the Edomites that God has forgotten their covenant. So the promise to destroy Edom is actually a tacit comfort to Israel that they'll be restored. I heard the other day of a family who got robbed and lost their car and some other goods, and then a week or two later I heard of the same family, the report was, well, the police had caught those people and returned the car and their goods and brought those people to justice. And you're just like, yeah, I just love it when that happens. It's like your own version of the Count of Monte Cristo, right here in Hillcrest. You know, the bad guy gets what he deserves, and the goods that were taken are restored, and that's the way it should be. And this is what the promise is to Israel. Well, actually to Edom, but Israel's hearing this. It's coming through an Israel, a Jewish prophet, Obadiah, and he's hearing that God is going to take the land and give it back to Israel, and justice will be restored, and the bad guys will get what they deserve. So God takes his promises very seriously, and for us, one application from the book of Obadiah is that we should take our promises very seriously. And when we tell somebody we're going to do something, we need to remember to do it. So Edom will get what God promised, Israel will get what God promised, and finally, the world will get what God promised. Look at verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now you might ask, why is God picking on Edom? Well, he's not. This prophecy happens to be made to Edom, but he's not picking on Edom. He's giving Edom the prophecy at the hand of a Jew so that the Jews would find comfort in knowing that their family feud would one day be over, be settled by God. But Edom's not the only nation that deserved punishment for what they did to Israel. Go back to verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. The day of the Lord isn't only going to visit Edom. The day of the Lord is going to visit all the nations. Now, the phrase day of the Lord appears frequently in prophecy. This is how we know we're now talking about a distant prophecy. Often in prophecy, I've explained this before, there's like a shadow prophecy, like a close fulfillment of something that will also one day have a far fulfillment, like in Isaiah chapter 9 and the prophecy of the young woman that will give birth to a baby. That is also then a prophecy of Mary one day giving birth to the baby in the future. And in the same way here, you've got this prophecy of what's going to happen to Edom, but that's really a microcosm of what's going to happen to the whole world. The whole world, people that have cursed God's Messiah, people that have rejected God's salvation. In the Old Testament, salvation came through the Jews as a nation. You wanted to be saved, you joined the Jews. In the New Testament, salvation comes through faith that you place in Jesus Christ. The reason you got saved by joining the Jews is they were the nation that was looking forward to the coming Christ. They had the sacrificial system, they had the law of God, they had the oracles of God pointing towards the coming Christ. Now, you don't have to be part of the nation. The nation's not important anymore. It's the heart. There's a spiritual nation. As you place your faith in Jesus Christ, so it doesn't matter about your nationality, but in all nationalities, all the people who reject Jesus Christ, they're going to get what's coming to them. The reason we're not going to get what's coming to us, the reason we're not going to get the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, isn't because we're better than the people that reject Jesus. It's because Jesus already took it. Jesus already drank every last drop of the wrath of God for my sins. That's why I'm safe. Because I trust him, and I trust that what he did is sufficient, and that's how you can be safe, and that's how anyone in the world, irrespective of their nationality, can be safe from the wrath of God because of Jesus. But if you reject that, you're on your own. And so in verse 15, when it says the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, he's talking about that day of reckoning. And it's not necessarily a 24-hour day that's being spoken of. Yeah, it's an epoch, an age of God's wrath. And of course, there's different views on how long that is, whether it's exactly 7 years as predicted in Daniel and Revelation, or if it's symbolic of the perfect time of that happening, or whether it's busy happening now in a spiritual way. But the point is, the day of the Lord is going to happen. God is going to take care of business. It's the time when God changes his approach from one of patience and offering mercy to destruction of the wicked throughout the world. Now, I looked up how often the phrase occurs in the Old Testament prophets, and there are way too many to mention. But 8 different Old Testament prophets describe the day of the Lord, all in the same way, as the time when God will punish worldwide wickedness. The day of the Lord is the scariest time period in the history of the world, and no matter how you interpret the prophecies, literally or symbolically, everybody agrees that when God is giving the world what it deserves, you want to be someone on God's side. Everyone agrees that. The prophecies are pretty clear. You don't want to be God's enemy in the day of the Lord. Let me give you one example, Isaiah 13, verse 6. This is just a typical description of it. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold. I will make mankind like the gold of Ophir. I'm going to make human beings an endangered species. Yikes, right? You're like, what? That's in the Bible? No, that's all over the Bible. That is one of the most consistent messages in the Bible. That if you do not accept the salvation God gives you, that's what awaits. Now, you might die before that, like everyone in humanity who has died so far has, before this day came, and then you have your own personal day of judgment, you know. On Judgment Day, but the people, the whole earth that's alive, you kind of look at the newspapers, you see what's going on in the news, and you think, how could it possibly get any worse? Why does God let this happen? You see that the picture that the satellite took of Earth is this pale blue dot in this massive solar system, and you just imagine how much offensive, filthy wickedness is going on in that little spot against its creator. But God keeps track. God keeps score. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget what he promised. He will one day bring righteousness to that pale blue dot, and peace and perfection. And in order to do that, he's got to get rid of all the bad guys. And that's us too, unless we're in Jesus Christ, where Jesus takes that wrath for us on our behalf. Now, you might be more familiar with the New Testament references, like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, there's the phrase again, will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying, there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The Old Testament and the New Testament liken this tribulation to pregnancy. You know, it's like, really that bad? I mean, but anyway, I'm just kidding. I know it's bad. It's just a great metaphor because it comes suddenly and it's traumatic, right? 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Some people think he forgets about his covenants and his promises, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's waiting for the day of the Lord so that we all get saved. I'm glad it didn't come before I got saved. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, there's the phrase, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. And after that, Obadiah 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Who are the saviors? I don't know. I read a bunch of commentaries. Nobody really knows why he says saviors and not the savior. The savior would be easy. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. But it's not a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy in general. Perhaps those that have escaped. Perhaps believers who are on the earth at the time, somehow there will be a way that Mount Zion is being ruled by Mount Esau is being ruled by Mount Zion, but the point there is that the kingdom will be the Lord's. Not every single person on earth is going to be destroyed. Just like all of Edom's being destroyed, but there will be refugees, there will be survivors from Mount Zion. In the same way, the world is going to be destroyed, but not all of them. The saved ones will be saved from it. And of course, there's lots of views of how that's going to happen, whether they're taken out beforehand or guarded through it or whatever. But the point is, again, the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's the phrase. You think of that as a New Testament phrase, don't you? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've said it 1,000 times in your life. You know what? That comes from Obadiah. Well, not Revi. I mean, it comes from Luke. But Jesus taught the disciples that prayer, but he was teaching them, pray what's in Obadiah. You want to know how to pray? I'll teach you how to pray. Pray to God as a Father and pray that his kingdom will come and that the kingdom will be the Lord's, just like Obadiah said it would be. So here the prophet has lifted his gaze to an even more distant future. Above the microcosm of what's happening with Israel and Edom, there's the cosmic battle of what's happening with God's children and the forces of darkness. The whole world is under the sway of the temporary rule of Satan, in the same way that Israel's land was rightfully being that was rightly given to her by God was being temporarily usurped by the rule of the Gentile nations. But as God promised Israel he would make things right, so he's promised us that eventually the whole of creation will be back under his unopposed rule. Let me read you this verse. Philippians 2:9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world will get what God promised. Jesus will one day reign this world in an unopposed way. The people in heaven, the people on earth, and even under earth. Now, what's that all talking about? Well, in heaven, the angels and the souls of those that are in heaven already, of course, they would bow the knee to the Lord. Those people on earth who are surviving at the time will bow the knee to the Lord. And those under the earth, we know from passages in Peter and that hell is described as being under the earth, whether it's actually there or not. You had a big enough drill. That's not the point. The point is it's described as being down, as heaven is described as being up. And all that Jesus is saying is that even the people in hell, even the demons in hell, will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They will not be able to oppose him anymore. All the people on earth, it's sort of when you know how when you watch the World Cup soccer, what team do you root for? Well, you root for South Africa because you're South African, but that doesn't last very long, does it? So then you have to root for someone else when other teams start playing. So whoever's playing, you have to pick somebody to root for, and your team, you know, will, it gets weeded out until eventually this time it was Brazil and Germany and, I mean, Argentina and Germany, forgive me. And they're busy duking it out, and you have to pick one. You know, and so I picked Argentina because I love Argentina and I've been there and I always support Argentina. And then they lost again, also to Germany, like the first time I ever watched. And so I was forced to, you know, cheer Germany because they're the only ones left. And in the sense, everyone is then cheering the winners because they're the winners. Even the people on the field are cheering. They have to shake their hands, good game, you know, because they lost to them. And the whole world's cheering them. But at first, the whole world wasn't cheering for Germany. Only the Germans were cheering for Germany. Everyone else was cheering for their country until there was no one left but the Germans, right? And that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying there are lots of different religions and there's lots of different kings and there's lots of different idols and there's lots of opposition to my rule, but I'm going to wipe them out. And one day there'll be no one. God will exalt him to be the name above every name. And every knee will bow. In heaven, willingly, on earth, probably some willingly and some forced, and under the earth, forced. But everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Edom must have doubted God's ability to see his promise through to destroy them. Israel may have at times felt that the promises were slow to arrive. The world groans for God to consummate his promise. But God is not slow, and that is the message of Obadiah. What he promises most certainly will come to pass. You know, on July 1st, 1566, Nostradamus told his secretary, "You will not find me alive at sunrise." Sure enough, the next day he was found dead next to his bed, predicted his own death. That's an easy one to predict. It's called suicide. But anyway, the legend of Nostradamus still grew, that he was able to predict things even from his death. And although none of his prophecies have ever been proven true, there was one legend that grew that really did the rounds on the internet, that in May 1791, you know, because there was the legend had it that if you disturbed his grave, you would be killed. And another legend said that if you drank from his skull, you inherit his powers. And so it was only a matter of time that there would be Frenchmen drunk enough to have both of these prophecies working at the same time. And this is what happens. So you have these drunk soldiers during the French Revolution, and they find Nostradamus' grave, and they're like, well, let's dig it up and see if we can inherit his powers. So they do. They dig up the coffin, they pry open the coffin, and in there is a corpse, and around the corpse is a little plaque, and on the plaque is engraved May 1791, the very month and year that these people pried open the coffin. And as the legend goes, one of them was still too drunk to care, so he drank from the skull. Maybe saw it coming, maybe didn't, but immediately got hit by a stray bullet from the French Revolution and died. So the prophecies, both of them came true at the same time, as it were. Well, that story was proven to be a fabrication later on, but again, people like to think someone can see the future, someone knows what's coming, and we know that God knows the future, and that he sees what's coming, and he tells us, and that's why we love the book of Obadiah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us, the way you've provided salvation for us, as sinners, as Gentiles, your very enemies, that while we were enemies, you loved us. Jesus, that you carried our sin on the cross, that you bore the wrath of God for us. We owe everything to you. We can't wait to see you exalted above every other name. We pray that you would help us to exalt you in our very lives this week, as we look forward to the one day that you will rule unopposed in this universe, with people in heaven, earth, and even in hell acknowledging that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we pray this in your name. Amen.